All right, well, let's begin. I have a question for you to consider this morning as we start. So consider this question. What is the hardest choice you have ever needed to make in your life? Or perhaps you can't choose one, there's several. But think for a minute, what is the hardest choice or choices you've ever needed to make? And think not just about what the choice was, but imagine, why was it hard? Do you remember? Why was it difficult to make this choice? Was it costly? Was that the reason it was difficult? Oftentimes we find some of the most difficult choices in life are difficult because they come with the greatest cost. Today we are starting a study of 2 Timothy, where we will be faced with one of the hardest, most important, and potentially costly choices each of us will face in this life. As we will survey this week and next week, 2 Timothy is a timely passage for us, as it is written to a young pastor and a church facing great uncertainty. They are navigating the last days between Christ's ascension and His coming return, and they are wrestling through issues of what is true faith. They are wrestling through issues of endurance, hardship, and persecution. They are dealing with issues of false teachers and false gospels and false doctrine. And they are wrestling with the very issue of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. In the same way, each one of you recalled a difficult choice in your head that you had to make, Timothy and the church at Ephesus that we will see in 2 Timothy have a monumental choice before them. The choice to stand for, preach, and affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ despite the rising cost, the rising persecution, or they can compromise and avoid the hardship and avoid the persecution. Church, we live in the same last days between Christ's ascension and His return, and we are increasingly faced with the same choices that faced the church at Ephesus. Will we affirm an unwavering belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it costs us dearly? Or will we compromise to maintain our comforts and our temporal luxuries? And it's not a simple answer, because as we will see, it's not just what we verbalize with our mouths that's all important in answering this question. It's how we answer it with our choices, our actions, and our very lives. Actions do speak louder than words. Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and we today, are faced with this choice. The choice to stand true, or the choice to compromise in these last days. True faith, as we will see, chooses to stand true. And for this reason, today's message and our whole series on 2 Timothy will be titled, True Faith That Stands True. And next week, in part two of our introduction, we'll look at a little bit more of what that means. But for today, we're going to survey a couple of the key elements that we'll see in 2 Timothy, some of the key themes of what it means to stand true. If you look me to your bulletin, we'll see some of the key themes we will survey today. So under our title of True Faith Stands True, you'll see, first of all, true faith that stands true preaches and practices God's Word. And you'll see two subpoints that we'll cover here today as we look at that. We'll also look at the fact that true faith that stands true endures persecution and hardship. Thirdly, it exercises discernment. And lastly, where we will end today is that true faith that stands true chooses the path of life. Now, just a quick comment before we dive in here today. Today's message will be a necessary prelude to a more traditional introduction next week. And then after that, your normal week-by-week, verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of 2 Timothy that you're used to. So today will be an initial survey. And this initial survey, this prelude to a traditional introduction and expository message, is necessary because we are faced today with the Word of God being under attack, with those inside and outside the church attacking the credibility, the inerrancy, the authority, and sufficiency of Scripture. So if we're going to study a book of the Bible, we want to start by affirming that it is true, that it is authoritative, and that it is sufficient. So today will be a preliminary survey as we seek to affirm the sufficiency and authority of 2 Timothy, so that next week and the weeks after, as we dive in, we will have confidence and assurance in its sufficiency and authority for us today. All right. Little object lesson to start. I don't know if you can see what this is. This is a t-shirt that my father-in-law wears. And on it, you might not be able to see it, says, "Remember, as far as anyone knows, we are a nice, normal family." I'll show you one more time. Make sure you got it. "Remember, as far as anyone knows, we are a nice, normal family." My wife's smiling because, well, you understand the humor of this shirt, right? What's the humor behind this shirt? Is that we all know that despite us potentially having a nice, normal family, most families are not nice and normal all of the time. Or perhaps most of the time. I'm not saying which side of the family I'm talking about here. And a common dynamic in nice, normal families, perhaps you've experienced for yourself or you've witnessed in other families, is that of navigating interactions with those family members who say or do outrageous or crazy things. Perhaps it's an uncle, you know, who makes outrageous claims and is always telling grandiose stories that seem completely unbelievable or controversial. Or perhaps it's an aunt who paints cockroaches when they're babysitting the kids. I won't say what side of the family that story comes from either. Regardless of the specifics of the crazy claims or actions that take place in your family or those who witness them, and especially for parents who are desperate to explain these claims to their children, they turn to they are often left in an uncomfortable, inconvenient, or at times offended state when you experience these things. So how do we combat this? Well, to combat these situations, we turn to the wonderfully timeless and useful phrase of, perhaps you've heard this, "Oh honey, that's just your crazy uncle." Or, "Oh honey, that's just your aunt doing her thing." For example, when asked, "Mom, why does Aunt so-and-so paint cockroaches when we stay with her?" Mom can simply say, "Oh, honey, that's just your aunt. It's okay. That's just your crazy aunt." These and similar statements are time-tested and socially acceptable ways of dismissing what was said or done without actually having to investigate or address the inconvenience or the offense that was said or done. It allows for a quick and convenient escape, the ability to sweep under the rug an uncomfortable topic without actually really needing to think about it or consider it. In a similar way today, when we as the church open the pages of Holy Scripture to those passages penned by Paul, we find something similar. We find a similar response from the world, but increasingly from those within the walls of the church. And that response is the time-tested, dismissive statement of, "Oh, honey, that's just Paul." A statement strategically uttered to avoid having to seriously investigate or consider the uncomfortable and inconvenient truths contained in the inspired epistles of Paul. Working in ministry my whole life, I've seen this dangerous line of thinking and speaking become frighteningly common, and that's why we must address it today. So as we prepare for 2 Timothy, which is an epistle penned by Paul, one of the epistles called the pastoral epistles, we must be on guard against this, "Oh honey, that's just Paul," thinking. Yes, we need to be on defense of it from the world or others within the church, but also, as we'll see, within ourselves. So what we'll do today as a prelude to 2 Timothy is address the assertions and claims of those who seek to dismiss these epistles so that we can be equipped with the knowledge needed to defend and stand for the truth. So as we will see today, it makes sense that a lost world wants to dismiss and attack Scripture. But what do we do about those who claim the title of Christian or believer who also do the same thing, who dismiss writings like Paul's? If you've been listening within Christian circles, you may have noticed that the belief in the inconvenient and the offensive truths of God's Word are actually at an all-time low and are under attack. Especially those parts of the Bible that clearly address where the modern church is capitulating to the world and culture to maintain their status. Think about topics like those parts of Scripture that address gender identity, or marriage, or church leadership, or morality, objective morality, What about all those passages and the realities of LGBTQ that we face today? Or critical race theory, among others? The passages in Scripture that address these topics, and the writers of those passages, like the Apostle Paul, are often dismissed in a similar way that we dismiss inconvenient family members, with phrases like, "Oh, that's just Paul." Or perhaps you've heard something along these lines, "Oh, don't you know? That was written at a different time. It's not relevant to us today. We don't need to follow that." Or perhaps you've heard something along the lines of, "All we need to do is simply follow Jesus. Jesus, just his words, just the words of Jesus in the Bible, none of the rest." These statements are hugely problematic from a theological perspective. And what we're going to do today is examine why, so we can defend ourselves against them. Pastor Pat sometimes has a book up here on the book table called Worldliness by C.J. Mahoney. And if you haven't read that book, I'd highly recommend it to you. And in that book, there is a paragraph I'd like to quote for you today. And it says this in the book Worldliness by C.J. Mahoney. "Hunched over his desk, penknife in hand, Thomas Jefferson sliced carefully at the pages of Holy Scripture, excising select passages and pasting them together to create a Bible more to his liking, the Jefferson Bible, a book he could feel comfortable with. What didn't make it into the Jefferson Bible was anything that conflicted with his own personal worldview. Hell? It can't be. The supernatural? Not even worth considering. God's wrath against sin? I don't think so. The very words of God regarded as leftover scraps. Christians rightly shudder at such arrogant presumptions, and no true Christian would be so bold as to attempt to create his or her own Bible, blatantly omitting whatever they don't prefer. But if we are honest," and I'm still quoting, "we too may have to admit that we have a Bible of our own making. A metaphorical one, so not a physical one, but a metaphorical one, perhaps, but a cut-and-paste job just the same. For if we ignore any portion of God's Word, whether unintentionally, conveniently, or deliberately, we too are guilty of Jefferson's offense," end quote. Think about those statements I just kind of ran by you a minute ago that we often hear in Christian circles today. Statements like, "Oh, that's just Paul, it's not God." Or, "Oh, it was written at a different time, it's not relevant or applicable to us today." Or, "Following Jesus is all that matters. It does not matter what the Bible actually says, just follow Jesus." These statements and similar ones that echo this sentiment serve to unintentionally, conveniently, or deliberately dismiss any and all aspects of God's Word not in alignment with our own worldview that we find inconvenient. If we as individuals and or the church throughout every passage that the world and culture or we ourselves find offensive or inconvenient, we are not left with anything of substance or meaning. We are left with a hollow Bible, an empty idol, a God of our own making. As hard as it is to say, church, this is sin. Who are we, as the created, to think we know better and are wiser than God? We are the created, not the creator. So what pride is this within us that we would think that we can say, as the created, to the creator, "We know better than you, and this is relevant and this is not"? That the very nature of being the creator God, he has a right to say what is true, what is reality, and how we ought to live. The created does not get to tell the creator how things ought to be by choosing what is and is not to be followed in the Bible. When we ignore the full counsel of what God says and cut and paste together just those parts we like, thinking we know better than Creator God, we have constructed a false God. It may have elements of the true and living God, but it's not Him. This is sinful idolatry that breaks the first commandment to have no other gods. Now, at this point, you might be starting to remember hearing some of these things. Like, "Oh, yeah, I remember hearing that." Or, "I was listening to the Christian radio and I heard a speaker say something along that." Or some popular televangelist or something I saw on YouTube. And it's easy to start pointing fingers out there and go, "Oh, that's right. In the larger church environment, there's people that are saying and doing these things. They're engaged in idolatry, they're not holding to the authority and sufficiency of all of Scripture." But let's stop for just a minute and consider and reflect for a minute. Have we fallen prey to this sin? Perhaps unconsciously? I ask these questions with you. Consider how often do we functionally, perhaps without even realizing it, ignore those parts of Scripture that you and I or the world find inconvenient or uncomfortable? What about those passages that address the topics we just mentioned? Human sexuality, gender differences, critical race theory, the idea of objective morality, or the even more offensive doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. Do we talk, think, and live according to these passages in today's anti-God and anti-church culture? Or do we take a lower profile, trying to avoid these topics altogether? That brings us to our first point of application today that comes from 2 Timothy 1:8. And that is that true faith stands, preaches, and practices all of God's Word. 1 Timothy 1:8, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So if we're going to have true faith that stands true, we practice and preach all of God's Word. We must not ignore or dismiss any of God's Word, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And using the language of 2 Timothy, we must ensure that we are not, in word and deed, in any way ashamed of the gospel. The temptation in these darkening days is to conveniently dance around, ignore, or dismiss those parts of Scripture that are inconvenient to the world or our own worldviews, that we are ashamed of. But to do this is to functionally discredit all of Scripture and to sinfully construct a God of our own making. Church, we must not ignore those commands we find inconvenient. We must choose to stand true to all of God's Word, regardless of the cost. Now, what about the idea that we can dismiss Paul's writings because all we need to do is listen to the words of Jesus? Right? We just addressed that idea that we can dismiss Paul because it's not relevant to us. But what about that idea that we can dismiss it because it's not Jesus? This line of thinking is made popular by Tony Campolo's Red Letter Christian movement. You might have heard of this, where the words of Christ are printed in red in your Bible, and they're said to have greater weight and meaning and worth than the rest of the words that are in black. This red letter thinking, as we'll see, is highly problematic, and it's something we need to avoid. And here's why. Consider this for a moment. It's a little bit of a mental exercise. But consider this. If we ignore the words of Paul in the Bible and only follow the words of Jesus in red, as is claimed the church must do, we miss the fact that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and that it was God who divinely inspired the writing of Holy Scripture through men like Paul. You catch that? So God is the author. He inspired all Scripture, but it was written through the pen of men. He inspired the writing of the red letters through the pens of men. So the words of Jesus we have in the Bible, those red letters, are written through the pen of men, inspired by God. And also the writing of the apostles that are in black in Scripture were inspired and authored by God, but through the pen of men. The divinely inspired words of Paul recorded in Scripture are the words of Jesus. Because Jesus is God, God inspired the writing of the Word through the pens of men, of which one was Paul. The red and black letters are one and the same. They are both authored by Jesus through the pens of men. So to assert that some things are simply the writings of men like Paul and can be dismissed, and that others are the actual words of Jesus and thus authoritative and to be obeyed, is to miss the entire point of what Scripture says about itself, which is what we just said in our text passage today, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does Scripture say here? It says all, not just some, but all Scripture is inspired by God. Or as the ESV states, is breathed out by God. It is not just those parts we like, just the words in red, or just those words that we can find a way to synthesize with the world without experiencing any hardship or persecution. It's all a Scripture. It's all God's Word. But. Don't you love the buts, especially when you have toddlers and they want to always interject with the but? What about this, Mom? What about this, Dad? Well, this is where the, oh, that's so-and-so argument interjects itself again. See, those that say, oh, you can just write off Paul, you can write off those sections of Scriptures that don't apply to us, they assert that what's really being said here is that the Old Testament is Scripture, and maybe those words of Jesus in the Gospels as well. But the rest is not actually Scripture, not those written by Paul. How do we address this claim that, well, the New Testament isn't Scripture, or the Pauline epistles are not Scripture? We'll turn to 2 Peter 3:15-16, if you'd like, or you can simply write down the reference. And here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15-16 about this concern and claim. Starting verse 15. And considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. What does the Apostle Paul say here? He says that Paul's epistles, all of his epistles, are the same as the rest of Scripture. And the Greek word used here for Scripture is graphe, and it's used 51 times in the New Testament. And every single time that it's used in the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. So what has the Apostle Peter just said here? He said that all of the writings of Paul that we have in Holy Scripture are on the same level and described and defined in the exact same way as Old Testament Scripture. They're one and the same. And this confirms that the text of 2 Timothy that we will study in this series and all the epistles of Paul are Scripture in the same way that the Old Testament is Scripture. They are the divinely inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative Scripture, God's divinely inspired Word to us. By way of application, you'll see in your bulletin, the second bullet point for today under preaching and practicing God's Word is that those who stand true to practice and preach God's Word will defend biblical authority and sufficiency like we've just done. We defend and proclaim the truth of biblical authority and sufficiency when we do two things. We believe in the full counsel of God's Word, but almost more importantly, that we live out the full counsel of God's Word, not just those that we select. Considering that actions speak louder than words, we preach God's words, as 2 Timothy 4 commands, in and out of season, when we believe and live the full counsel of God's words with our lives and our words. This is so important because, unfortunately, many today will still say with their lips that they believe in biblical sufficiency, but betray it with their actions and their choices and their lives. Well, I made a note here. We're going to move on to our final section for today, but before we do, I just want to make you aware that we've looked at some of the claims made against Pauline authorship and the idea that it is or is not Scripture, and we've shown that it is authoritative and sufficient Scripture. But there are still more claims and attacks that come against the pastoral epistles that we'll be studying in this series. What I wanted to make you aware of is that while we don't have time to cover them today, that there will be attacks that come against 2 Timothy that attack the historical credibility of it, the doctrinal credibility of it, that looks at the linguistic characteristics of 2 Timothy and says, that's not Paul, it's an imposter, it's not Scripture. And if you're caught unaware by these claims or attacks, you know, you're out and about, and you say, hey, I'm studying 2 Timothy at church, and they go, don't you know that's not even written by Paul? That could be a hard thing to deal with. How do I answer that? Well, what I've done is I've printed out a handout for you. I'm pointing like I used to in Malaysia, and we used to serve in a Muslim country, and you don't point with your finger, you point with your thumb, so just caught myself doing that. But in the back are some handouts, and they come from this book by Donald Guthrie, The New Testament Introduction, and it covers many more claims made against the 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, and it then refutes them. So it gives you some of the inside information you need to be able to be aware of what the claims and attacks are, and to be able to dismiss them and hold to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So if you haven't picked up, oh, here's an example, one of these packets in the back, just some reading material for you this week to assist you in your journey of affirming the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, specifically the pastoral epistles, which we're studying here. All right, let's move on to our final section today. We've done an initial examination of how texts like 2 Timothy are intentionally or unintentionally dismissed or attacked outside and inside the church today. And we've sought to defend them a little bit, or at least equip you with some of the awareness needed to defend the authority and sufficiency of these scriptures. We will do more of this in this series as we progress through 2 Timothy. For our final section today, let's examine what my 3-year-old is always asking me. Anyone who's had a 3-year-old can probably guess what that question is. Why? 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 Why do both the world and many within a strained church need to attack Paul, need to attack Scripture, and need to attack God's Word? Notice I didn't say want to, but need to. What is the why for the need? The simple answer is inconvenient and uncomfortable, but it is this: because the Bible points out their deceitful and sinful ways. This is why they continue to attack God's Word with claim after claim after claim, like waves crashing against the rocks. They have to. They must, because God's Word reveals to the sinner who they truly are apart from God. It shows their sin and accountability for such before God, and that they are without excuse for their wickedness and sin. See 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And this gives a checklist of the symptoms of a fallen world and church. And note here that it talks about in the last days. That is simply talking about the time between Christ's ascension and His return. So it's talking about today. And this is kind of like a symptom checklist if you go to a doctor, of diagnosing the status of one's condition. Are they in the light and a child of God, or are they in sin and darkness? So let's read this list together. I will read somewhat quickly just because it's a long list. But it says this, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So that's today. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And now flip a little bit earlier to Romans 1 if you'd like to, or write it down. Romans 1, the whole chapter addresses this topic, but specifically verses 18 to 22 says this in relation to the passage we just read. For the wrath of God, that's inconvenient and uncomfortable in today's world, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on to explain more of their foolishness. But I don't know about you, but if I was to put myself in the shoes of anyone walking in sin and darkness, I don't want believers in God's Word pointing this whole list of sin out to me. See, the human part, the human heart apart from God, it wants to sin. It seeks after sin. It celebrates sin. That's the natural trajectory of the human heart, is towards sin. It throws a party for sin. And the last thing it wants is someone spoiling that party. By doing what? By pointing out the eternal truth that the sin they are celebrating is wrong, that it's deadly, and that it puts them under God's righteous judgment. There's a metaphor that might be able to help us understand this dynamic, and it's that of the modern teenager, and specifically their sleep habits. I don't know if you remember being a teenager. I still have some memories of that time. But I remember when I was a teenager, at least, I would sleep in till noon, 1 p.m., 2 p.m., 3 p.m. Am I the only one, or did some of you do that in your teenage days? Okay, I see some head shaking. Yes, no. But it's fairly common for the modern teenager to stay up late and to sleep in late. Do you ever remember waking up 8 or 9 a.m. as a teenager, maybe on a Sunday morning, to go serve or go to church, and just going, it's so early, your body's not functioning, your brain's not functioning? Or maybe you stayed up really late with friends on Friday night, and then for whatever reason, your mom or dad comes in, you know, really early Saturday morning, really early being 7 or 8 a.m., and turns the light switch on. What's your response? What's your reaction? Shock? Anger? Frustration? Confusion? Well, the same is true for the foolish, darkened heart of sin. Like a sleeping teenager, it hates having the lights switched on. When the light is switched on, it naturally reacts in anger and shock, confusion, towards the light as well as the source of the one who turned on that light. This is why the darkened heart of sin does everything it can to hide and destroy the light switch so that people won't find it, and it thus won't be able to shine the light into the darkness. What is the light switch in this metaphor of which we speak? It's what we've been defending today, and that is the inerrancy and sufficiency and authority of God's Word. And what does God's Word say about this idea of why and this idea of light and darkness? This will be our second text passage for today, John 3:18-21. And John 3:18 says this: He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. If you're ever wondering why there is a relentless attack on God's Word, and increasingly on those of us who stand for the truth of God's Word in and out of season, if you're looking for the why and the answer to that why, it is John 3:18-20. The world and culture and everyone in sin strives to discredit and eliminate the Bible, that is God's Word, and its ambassadors, which is us, because it is the light that shines into the darkness. And as children of darkness, they hate the light. Perhaps the question to ask ourselves at this point, are we the ones dismissing and attacking God's Word, or are we the ones defending and preaching it? Are we in the light, or are we in the darkness? While it's important to understand why the world attacks the Word and we as its people, it is also equally important to understand that is not a surprise to God. 2 Timothy 3, just a little bit below where we looked, 2 Timothy 3:10-12 says this: But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How's that for a life verse? Here we see Paul faced with many persecutions as a direct result of staying true to the proclamation of God's Word. And next, he explicitly tells us we will face the same persecution if we stay true. How does that make you feel? I don't see this verse in very many graduation cards for those who graduate high school and college. It's not on a lot of Christian bookstores and cards and pillowcases. So it might come as a little bit of a surprise and a shock to hear that we will suffer persecution. The truth that we explore in the series in 2 Timothy is that persecution is a given for anyone who seeks to live a godly life. For anyone who desires to stand true, persecution will be the price. But the good news, however, is that this is not a surprise to God. It did not catch him unaware. It's not like all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, my people are in trouble. I don't know what just happened. No, he is in control. He sees and he understands. Look at the words of John 15, 18 through 20. Famous words you've probably heard before. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. While it's not fun for us as the American church, who has for so long enjoyed great comforts and security, really haven't had a great need to experience persecution, to now be in the place of facing the choice, the very real choice in the near future, of standing for the truth of God's Word and suffering persecution as a result, or the choice to compromise the truth of God's Word to maintain our comforts and our status in society. The reality is that God foresaw this, He warned us of it, and more importantly, He gave us instructions in advance in His Word for it. It's not a surprise to Him. It's actually the expectation. And while the same should be true of us today, we can find comfort in the fact, in knowing He sees and that through the Holy Spirit, He guides us through the persecution we will face for standing true. As Matthew 5:10 to 11 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For as they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So by way of application, highlighting a theme we'll see here in 2 Timothy, true faith that stands true will endure persecution and hardship. This is a theme we see in multiple places in 2 Timothy, especially in 2 Timothy 3, as well as verse 1. We will face persecution if we stand true to God's Word. It is the expected, but also blessed, byproduct of our choice to stand true. Yet we can rejoice, for God knows, sees, and more importantly, has prepared an eternal reward for those who endure to the end. Church, the truth is the days darken, though we still pray for revival. I would encourage you to continue to pray for revival. But as the days darken, we will be faced with the choice to stand true to the truth of God's Word that shines light into dark, into a dark world that hates that light and face persecution for it. Or we can choose to compromise the truth, compromise our beliefs, our faith, and our practice to maintain our comforts and securities and status in society. We will face this choice not just on Sunday morning, not just the choice to go attend church or not, but we will face this choice at work, in the home, at the store, and in our communities. We will face this choice in all areas of life and society. I just wanted to make a note, suffering is not necessarily the same as persecution, and one can be suffering or even bring undue persecution upon themselves even without living a godly life. So then the question is, how do we know we are on the right path, that we are standing true, and that the persecution we experience for standing true to Christ is indeed because we are standing true? How do we know the suffering and persecution and hardship we experience are because of Christ? The answer is our final second to last note for today, and that is discernment. Another theme we will highlight in the series on 2 Timothy is that true faith that stands true, as you see in your bulletin, exercises discernment. Believers who seek to stand true must choose to exercise discernment by applying biblical thinking and reasoning to determine what is true and what is false. We take everything we hear, see, and are presented with and consider it through the biblical lens of Scripture. When I say everything, I'm not just using that word lightly. I mean everything, including what we hear on Christian radio or see on the Christian bestseller list, what we read, hear, or watch in the news, the entertainment we consume, the comments and claims we hear from family members, from colleagues, or even from strangers passing by us in the store or at the gas station. Everything we filter through the lens of biblical discernment. And why do we do this? To come back to the question of why? We do this because ultimately, what we believe and act upon as true dictates our eternal destination. You catch that, church? Our eternal destination is on the line. The choice to stand true is a choice between two mutually exclusive paths. One that leads to everlasting life and one that leads to everlasting death. As we close, look to Matthew 7:13-23. And I'll paraphrase a couple sections of this familiar passage that comes at the end of this long sermon by Jesus. And Jesus says this in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And jumping ahead to verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are two paths. The wide path that says heaven and is draped in Christian language and actions but leads to hell, led by false prophets in sheep's clothing. And then there's another path. And it is narrow and is difficult and it is hard and is guided by the Word and by the Spirit to everlasting life. I started today by asking you a hard choice you have had to make. Church, today we have an enormous and monumental choice, especially in the days ahead. And that choice is, which path will we take? We can't enter two gates at the same time, the same way you can't enter two doors of the church at the same time. A choice must be made. So by a final way of application that highlights one of the core themes of 2 Timothy that we'll explore, true faith that stand chooses life. We must choose the narrow path of life. It comes down to this question: will we go with the crowds down the easy path to destruction by dismissing those parts of the Bible that are inconvenient or offensive, by compromising our faith and practice to accommodate friendship with the world, by foregoing discernment to consume what pleases our sinful desires? Or will we stand on, in, and for the truth of God's Word in every aspect of life, humbly submitting to the inconvenient and even the offensive, exercising biblical discernment, enduring persecution not as a surprise, but as the expectation, and ultimately receiving our reward in eternity for doing so? What is our choice, church? What is your choice? My prayer is that you and I and we together, as a Bible-believing church, would do as Ephesians 5:8-10 commands: walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather exposing them. This is a daunting task and a monumental choice. But for the true believer who has placed their complete trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, we are not alone in this. For as Christ promised as he began this age, when he commissioned his disciples and ascended to heaven, he promised them this: "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we choose Christ, he first chose us and is with us. May we choose the path of life as we progress in these days. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your incredible goodness to us, that while we were still sinners, and while we were still celebrating and seeking after sin, because that's what we do as people with sinful, darkened hearts, that while we were still in that, Lord, you, because of your great love for us, came and lived the perfect life, fulfilling the law, going to the cross to die to pay the penalty for our sins, so that by faith alone, through grace alone in Christ Jesus, we could have hope eternal and everlasting life. Lord, this is such an amazing gift that you've given us. It gives us stability in the midst of difficult circumstances. It gives us stability in these days that are so uncertain. And Lord, most of all, it makes us ambassadors, lights for you that shine into a dark world. But Lord, as we've seen today, you told us, you knew that a dark world of sin would reject the light and that it would push your word and your workers away. But Lord, I pray for this church and each person here, Lord, that as we seek to know the light of your truth and your word more each day, and that as we shine that to our neighbors and our communities through word and deed, Lord, that you would give us courage and confidence and boldness to be your ambassadors. Lord, that we would not shrink back, but that we would step forward each day with greater confidence in who you are. Lord, would you empower and strengthen us to choose the narrow path of life, knowing that it's a daily journey that is difficult, that is hard, and that we can only do it by your empowerment and guidance. So as we prepare to enter this new series, Lord, that one that is timely to us today, that highlights topics of discernment, false prophets, scripture, uncertainty, persecution, hardship, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have not left us alone. Lord, that you are here by your Spirit within us, guiding us, and that you have given us your word that directs us. Help us to foundation our life and live each day based on the authority and the sufficiency of your word. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.